All right, welcome to James, lesson 10 in our study of godly wisdom through James. In this lesson, we're going to cover verses 17 through 21. Again, we're just trying to inch our way along in this book, but we're going to talk about how God brings us forth and kind of looking at what James says and what that means. Last lesson, we talked about handling our desires. In that, we kind of talked about the process of what happens when we don't get a handle on our temptations. When a sinful thought that gets planted into our minds, if we don't quickly dismiss it, it can lead to us actually carrying that thought out. James says that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so the key for us was to stop the thoughts before they overtake us. Okay, we talked about how an initial thought about something is not necessarily the sin. But, when did we say that the thoughts could become sinful? Well, it's when we are continually dwelling on those things all the time. Our thoughts can become sinful. Genesis 6 and verse 5 bears that out, where God says that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay. We also talked about how a feeling or a thought does not necessarily equate to being a sin. Talked about people that might struggle with same-sex attraction. Sometimes that's a temptation for someone, and they think that they're sinning because they struggle with it. But with that example, why did we say that that's not exactly sinful? Well, because the temptation is not the sin. But when you start acting out that temptation, that's when it becomes sin. That's when you have a problem, right? We looked at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says that Jesus was tempted, but we know that he was without sin. But that verse proved to us that the temptation is not the sin, because if it was, then you would have to say that Jesus had sin in his life, and we know that's just not true. He was sinless. He was a perfect sacrifice. We also discussed how to, some things on how to suppress some of those bad thoughts or temptations that we might have. Sometimes we talked about getting in God's Word. We talked about prayer, singing songs and different things. But what do we say that those things are that we need sometimes? We said that they're anchors for us. We need sometimes to let God's Word be an anchor for us in our temptations. Sometimes that needs, prayer needs to be an anchor. Singing spiritual songs to ourselves maybe needs to be an anchor for us. And other things can be as well when we are struggling with those. And lastly, we had talked about the three things that we don't need to be deceived by, which was thinking that our temptations come from God, about things that come down from above, because only good things come from God, not temptations. And we don't need to be deceived into thinking that God moves, changes, or has any kind of variation. Now, we stopped at verse 17, but we still need to unpack it a little bit more as we move forward. So verse 17 of James chapter 1 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, first off, let's remember that 1 John 1 and verse 5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so God gives gives good gifts or good things. He's not going to give something that is evil because there's no darkness in him. There is not a gift that has darkness with it that's going to come from God. Okay, now, also, we have a correlation with these good gifts and these perfect gifts. These good and perfect words are complementary. Okay? The word here for good is that which means useful or beneficial. Like, there's merit behind it. The word for perfect is that which is mature or complete. It's beneficial in its end result. And so these gifts are things that are what we need, and they are good for us. All right? Now, next we have the Father of Lights terminology. Now, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we know that God made the two great lights that are in the sky. Genesis 1, 14 through 19 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." So that wasn't foreign to James either. Right? They knew that God had created everything because they too had the scriptures and what Moses wrote. All right, so then we have this variation or shifting shadow. By mentioning this, James reminds us of the consistency of God and how God does not vary and how God does not shift like a shadow. We had an instructor while I was in school at Bear Valley, and sometimes when he would talk about God, very passionate man, when he would talk about God, he would say that God is not, he would use the words whimsical or capricious. God is not whimsical. God is not capricious. Well, those were two foreign words to me. I had not exactly heard those two words before, but whimsical meaning changeable, inconsistent, or unstable. Capricious is kind of the same meaning. It means that you're fickle, is random, unpredictable. So God is not those things. He's not whimsical. He's not capricious. And that's kind of what James is saying here as well. But those lights are what do those things. God doesn't. God does not change like the lights that he created. He always gives good things. He doesn't waver in that. Never will he waver in that. It's impossible for God to give bad things. There is no darkness in him at all. Okay, now, some people may ask the question, well, who determines whether the thing that is given is good or not? Is that us that determines whether or not it's good, or is that God? Well, if those good gifts come from God, and since he is the gifter, then really God is the one that gets to determine what is good and what is perfect, right? God is the one that gets to determine what is useful or beneficial for you. Now, we may think sometimes that they are not good, but in God's eyes, they may be. And so even though they may not seem good, we need to have wisdom, right, in drawing it back to the theme of James, wisdom in recognizing that these gifts are good. Now you may be wondering, okay, what good and perfect things are coming from God, and what are those things? Well, I don't know if we could fully nail down what's coming from God and what's not. Now, we do know from the context here that temptations certainly do not come from him, nor do evil things come from him. But I think we could be safe in saying that good gifts could be that which is profitable to us spiritually. If the outcome of the gift is profitable to you spiritually, then that is probably the best definition that we can get. Now, so what would be some of those things? Well, godly wisdom would be a gift. That's something that you can pray and ask for. God giving us a way of escape from our temptations would be a gift. Salvation is a gift. Mercy from God is a gift. Grace is a gift. Those things are good things. They all come from God. They all help us spiritually. And even in the context, trials that God allows us to go through can be a good thing. They could be looked at as a form of discipline even. And discipline doesn't always have to be looked at as punishment, because discipline can also be looked at as training. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The writer there in chapter 12 of Hebrews is trying to show them how to view their sufferings. And suffering is training for a Christian who is trying to be faithful. Suffering is training in a way. The more you go through it, well, the stronger you get. Now, sometimes it's not pleasant, right? Even the Hebrew writer says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. But depending on how you look at that, you can either allow your suffering to be good for you and to train you, or you can let it destroy you. You can go one of two ways with how you view suffering. But how could trials and suffering that we may go through train us or be a good thing for us? Well, they could help us to be less judgmental of other people, right? They could help us to be more understanding and to realize that other people go through these things and not to be harsh on them. They could help us to be more encouraging to people and so not judgmental about them. It could help us with patience in suffering, many things that trials could train us for or help us with. They could be a good thing for us. But if we have never been through suffering, then we cannot be very helpful when someone else is suffering, right? If we haven't gone through that kind of suffering, let's say someone else is going through, maybe we would be more apt to be a little bit more judgmental of that person. Perhaps we would not have the understanding that we need to realize what they're going through, right? We can't maybe be as encouraging as we should. And maybe we wouldn't have the patience that we need towards someone else if we don't understand through the experience that we've had through their with the suffering they're going through. And so it allows us to help other people at the same time. But God's discipline is the kind of discipline that is going to shape us and form us in a way that we will grow spiritually. And that's a good gift. That's a good thing. If we can grow spiritually, amen, that is a good thing. Right? So, yes, discipline, although we may see it as something that is bad, that is happening to us, would be a good thing from God's point of view. And so these good and perfect gifts in God's eyes have a good result, even if the process may be difficult. Even if what you're going through may be painful at the time. Okay, now, to prove his point, he gives us verse 18. And he says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." All right, so if we're talking about things that are good, things that are perfect, this word of truth that he mentions is an illustration of one of those good gifts that has been given. This word of truth is a good gift that has come down from above. And God uses this word of truth, he says, to bring us forth. Okay, the word of truth is the good and perfect gift. Out of the exercise of God's desire, he brings forth the truth. Now, I want you to notice the contrast of what's going on here. Okay, look back at verse 15. It says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished," notice, what does it bring? It brings forth death. But in verse 18, what does God bring us forth by? The word of truth. And if you're seeing that connection, lust and sin is what brings forth death, but God works to bring us forth by what? By the word of truth. He doesn't bring us forth by temptations or sin to cause us to die, but he's going to bring us forth essentially to live. And he does that by the word of truth that he has given. See, this is why we study the context. And when we do that, we can see this contrast that James is making. Yes, we can go verse by verse, but in doing that, we can also look at this as a whole and contextually at the same time. But you can circle or underline this word of truth, because he's going to mention this several times. Okay, he's not done with that. Then he says that, or so that, we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, anytime we see this word, the word that or so that in Scripture, what this does is it gives us the why. All right. He has brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? Well, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's remember James is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. And so the concept of this first fruits idea to a Jewish mind, it certainly would resonate. They would understand this. In the Old Testament, the first fruits was that which was offered to God. God wanted the sacrifice of the first to be given to him. It was the best of things, the best of the crop, the best of the cattle, the first fruits. So it has to do with offerings to God. And as Christians, those who have been brought forth by this word of truth become the best kind of offerings to God, which is what God's word is designed to do. So if God is trying to bring us forth by his word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits, then it makes no sense at all that God would put temptations in our path to try and trip us up, right? If he's trying to bring us forth by his word, then that's just another reason why he's not the one that tempts you. That's inconsistent. That doesn't make sense that God would do that. And so we become a spiritual harvest, if you will, to God when we are brought forth by the word of truth. We are his first fruits and more important than all of his creatures that he created. But us becoming a kind of first fruits is really reason number one as to why God brings us forth by the word of truth. And if you want to mark that, we'll see another reason later. Verse 19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Well, what do they know? Well, what he just said in verse 18. They know that God has brought them forth by the word of truth. And then he says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So, we have a very well-known passage here, and I think one of the reasons that James is sometimes looked at as New Testament Proverbs is because of a verse like this. And, you know, most people will explain this verse and say that, okay, we need to be quick to hear others when they speak and not just listen to them in order to interrupt or interject our opinion. And we need to be slow to speak and be careful about the things that we speak about. And they explain that we need to be slow to anger and keep our cool about us because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that's not exactly a wrong thing to say. Certainly, that's something that we should do. And we could look at Proverbs 17, verse 27, that says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." We have verses that talk about those things. But is that what James is actually saying? Let's look a bit closer at the text and let's see. Let's look at the other verses. Let's look at the context surrounding this verse. So if you're following along in your Bible, you can circle or underline these as we go. But notice in verse 18, okay, it says the word of truth. Okay, you can start there. Circle that, underline that. Well, then look at verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Okay, that would be one you could underline. Verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Verse 23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror." And then verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So in verse 25, he renders it a little bit differently, but he calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. So he mentions the word of truth, the word implanted, the word, and the perfect law of liberty. All of those have to do with the word of truth, coming out of verse 18. So, if he is talking about the word of truth in verse 18, if he's talking about the word of truth in verse 21, if he's talking about the word of truth in verses 22, 23, and 25, What do we think he's talking about in the middle of all of that with verse 19? The word of truth. So, although an explanation of verse 19 are good things in talking about communication, tips about communication is not his aim here, is it? Instead, what verse 19 is, it's about our response to God's word, the word of truth. And since the word of truth has the power to bring us forth as a kind of first fruits of his creatures, since it has that kind of power, we need to be quick to hear it. Quick to hear the word of truth, because it is what God is using to bring us forth. Quick to hear it, because if we look at verse 21, when we receive the word of truth with meekness and humility, it has the power to save our souls. We have to be quick to hear what God has to say, because that is how we are going to be saved. And if we're not willing to listen or don't want to hear it, then it cannot do what it's designed to do. And God's word is designed to bring us forth as a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and it's designed to save our souls. That's really the second reason as to this word of truth that God is bringing us forth by. That's why we need to be quick to hear it. And we need to be slow to speak the word of truth, because we have to be careful how we present God's word. If we're going to speak, teach, or preach God's word, then we better be very careful how we approach that. We don't want to misrepresent God and what he has said. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself, be diligent about this, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." You have to be diligent to present yourself approved of God to do that. It's that important. This is God's word. This is also why James says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness or a greater condemnation." So God's word of truth has the power to save souls, but if teachers and preachers do not accurately handle his word and they twist or distort what his word says, then they take that power away. Because when you don't teach it accurately, when you don't teach the full counsel of God, and you're not slow to speak it, then number one, you as a teacher run the risk of stricter judgment. And number two, a listener or student may be getting fed something that cannot save their souls if it's false. But he says we also have to be slow to be angry at the word of truth, because if we are angry at it, well, then it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Verse 20. If we're angry at the word of truth and what it's trying to say to us, it can't bring us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits. It can't do it if you don't let it. And if we don't let it produce within us the righteousness or good things of God, then it won't bring us forth. And if we don't respond the way that we should to the word of truth, then it can't do its job. And if we're angry at it, or we're too hard-headed or stubborn to accept what it says, then we take away its power. But if we receive it with meekness or gentleness, then it has the power to save our souls. Then it has the power to bring us forth as a kind of first fruits. And so don't allow yourself to be your own stumbling block. Don't allow yourself to become the brick wall that the word of truth cannot penetrate through. Understand that it is trying, God is trying to save your soul. It's trying to teach you how to live the way that God wants you to live. And so we have to be quick to hear it, slow to speak it, and slow to become angry at the word of truth, and let God's word do its job. It has the ability to save us and bring us forth, but only if we let it. You see, when we look at the context that surrounds the verse, that is what helps us to give us the proper interpretation for what we're reading. When we look at the context surrounding what it says in verse 19, that's how we can better understand verse 19. You know, people say sometimes, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. Well, no, the context gave me the interpretation that I need. I don't have to come up with my own interpretation. So it's not just looking at one verse, but looking at the context of what you're reading and letting Scripture define itself for you. And that's a lot that we've talked about. We've talked about good and perfect things, and we've talked about everything surrounding the Word of Truth. So we're going to stop there for this lesson, lesson 10, but we'll pick back up with verse 21, kind of the end of verse 21, and we'll move right along. So thank you.